Thank you, Jason and the musicians. Let's pray. Lord, please be with us now as we come to celebrate this glorious day. Would you help us now to be about your business, to be focusing our hearts and minds on you and what you have for us this morning. Please help us now to do all things to bring you glory and praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be with you on this very special morning. My name is Hayden Fleming, and I have the great pleasure of serving Grace Baptist Church as one of the pastors. And no, I do not normally sound like this. Yes, I have been trying to think about which singer or artist that I could do the best karaoke impression of. So if you have any thoughts after this, you can help me figure it out after the service. This is one of the few manuscripted sermons that I've come up with, and partially the benefit of that is if my voice does fail, Caleb's going to step up and finish it out for me. So, how many of you are like me and try to rein in or flatten out the emphasis on holidays? It isn't because I don't like holidays per se. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's because I want to bring the emphasis that we put on these holidays to the everyday, year-round, right? I want to carry the joy and the anticipation of the Advent and Christmas season with me all year round. But at some point, I cannot quite muster up the energy, the exact same energy within the rhythms of life, right? And are there any other guys in the room who have tried to get away with the old, you know, Valentine's Day, it was created by the card and candy conglomerates to just get your money, right? And I love you all day, right? Every day, all days, all around the year, right? Yeah, how'd that work out for you? For me, it did not work out so well. It's the response was something like, you know, well, yeah, fine, you're supposed to love me year-round, but you better well special, you know, celebrate it on the day that's set aside for it, right? And I guess what I'm getting at is this, that we gather each and every week to celebrate what Jesus has done for us in his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. But this weekend stands out as particularly special. We take time to focus our hearts and minds on this holy week. We make time to attempt to embody the emotions of the events that we read about, from the Good Friday service we have to Holy Saturday to now this Resurrection Sunday service. It's a special time in the life of our body in particular and for Christians around the world. So this morning, though we are going to continue our series on Matthew's Gospel, we are just focusing on one verse. And yes, it will be slightly shorter than usual. And today, on this Resurrection Sunday, I want to reflect on the relationship between the King's proclamation in Matthew 4:17 and the King's resurrection. So hear the word from the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus is, in some measure, to celebrate the ongoing benefits of that resurrection. Now, that's no way to diminish what Jesus has done or to remove the spotlight from him, but quite the opposite. It's to amplify the spotlight on him by recognizing that something he did, which happened over 2,000 years ago, is still reverberating and actively at work today. Last year, in his Easter sermon, Pastor Caleb introduced a new term into our vocabulary. Some of you were here and you remember it, but since many of you were not here, I want to reintroduce it to us this morning. And that word is anastasity. Y'all remember that one, right? Anastasity. To quote Pastor Caleb, anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. And so, anastasity is the quality of resurrectedness. It's what Jesus is experiencing now in its fullness, and what every Christian experiences when they are united to Christ by faith. Anastasity is the result of the gospel, the evangel, and should be the defining characteristic of anyone who would bear the name evangelical. Anastasity is the quality one has when the power of Christ's resurrection is flowing into one's life in the present. That is, between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of their own body on the last day. So, dear brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the resurrection is far more than some historical event that you have some minor connection to in theory. No, the resurrection invades your present reality. To quote the Apostle Paul, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." Notice here that once you were considered dead in your trespasses, in your sin, but Jesus' resurrection has already broken in and made you alive. You bear anastasity, a resurrectedness. So how do we bring together the present benefits that we are receiving in this anastasity, or the resurrectedness, with the proclamation of Jesus in Matthew 4:17? I'm so glad that you asked. In his proclamation, King Jesus is calling people to forsake their allegiance to other rulers and to pledge their allegiance to him and his kingdom. This is why his command, repent, is supported by the statement, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In his death and resurrection, King Jesus gave himself over to death and then defeated death to finally and fully break the bonds that all the other allegiances once held over his people. The resurrection of King Jesus now empowers his people by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to live lives characterized by this anastasity in the present. And so what does a life characterized by the resurrection in the present look like? In great detail, it looks a lot like what we're going to encounter in the next couple weeks as we encounter King Jesus teaching his people what it means to live life in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But if we wanted a bullet point answer to this question, however, we might do well to quote Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Because a life characterized by the resurrection is concerned with living a life as a member of the kingdom of heaven. And so now I want to highlight three observations from the king's proclamation in 4:17. Okay, the first observation number one, of the king's proclamation is that there is sin to forsake. Jesus' command to repent calls the hearer to change their mind about something. In this case, because the kingdom of heaven has come near, those who hear Jesus' call to repent should forsake any allegiance that they have that lay outside that kingdom. Amen. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is characterized by the God who reigns. So what does it mean for us to repent in the light of God's rule? It means we must completely change not only our minds, but our very way of life and the attitudes we have towards sin and righteousness. No longer can we attempt to bring sin and righteousness together on our own terms. We We can't call it something that it's not. The kind of change that's required here requires a humble recognition. Recognition that sin is a reality and that you are not the one that gets to define it. Recognition that sin is a reality and that you do not get to excuse it. Recognition that sin is a reality and that it is a problem for you. And it's a problem for me too. The fact that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near means that the ruler of heaven, the one who does define sin and the one who will not excuse it, has drawn near. That's why you and I must constantly take stock of where we are and where we stand in relation to what he has said about reality, to what he has said about right and wrong, to what he has said about good and evil. To sin is to act contrary to God's will. And if we would live in the light of his kingdom, we must see those areas where we are living contrary to his rule and forsake it. That is, to recognize it and say, no more. No more will I continue down this path in the way that I've been going. And I know when I as a believer have struggled mightily with this idea, when I see my sin face to face, a number of scriptures come to mind, but actually the most vivid picture of what this looks like comes to me from the musical Les Miserables. I don't know if many of you have seen it, but there's a portion where the protagonist, Jean Valjean, in the early portions of the story, he is imprisoned for nothing, essentially. His life has been tattered and ruined. He has to carry a symbol of his shame and show it everywhere he goes. He's finally shown favor by a priest in one small village. And to repay the kindness of the priest, he steals the silver and he leaves in the middle of the night, only to be caught by the authorities with the silver in hand. And when they return him to the priest shows him kindness, grace, and says, "Why would you leave the best behind?" And this leads Jean Valjean to his soliloquy. And in the very end of it, he concludes in this battle inside of himself. And he says, "I am reaching, but I fall. And the night is closing in as I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." And those are powerful words. And I can't help but feel them in my core when I see the sin that I have in the wake of destruction that it has brought in my own life, in the relationships that it has torn. And so that's the reality, is we've got to see that sin for what it is. We've got to say, that can no longer be the way that I go, but I must turn. And that leads us to our second observation. And the second observation of the king's proclamation is really part two of the first observation. Not only must we forsake sin, but we must turn to the king. To recognize, like Jean Valjean, that something isn't right and that we need to make a change is a positive first step. But we cannot turn away from our sin aimlessly. To turn from our sin without turning in the right direction is simply chasing one foolish decision with another. Consider with me the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve. When, in the garden, under God's kingly rule, they were deceived and then disobeyed, and they disobeyed what God had instructed them to do. Do you remember their initial response? "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." They knew what they had done. "So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The first couple fell into sin, realized what they had done was out of line with what God had instructed, So they decided to take matters into their own hands. They knew that something was broken and that it needed to be fixed. But rather than returning to the one who could fix it, they sewed their little fig leaves together and tried to camouflage themselves among the foliage. And that's the sad reality for many among us today, perhaps many in this room. If you recognize the weight of your sin, and it may be weightier than you can imagine telling any other living soul, do not fool yourself into thinking that there's any amount of self-medication or harm that you can inflict upon yourself to make it all better. This stuff is all as foolish as fig leaves in God's garden. The only place of true healing, the only lasting solution is to forsake the sin and turn to the one who can heal you. The one who died so that he could take your place and exchange your unrighteousness for his righteousness. Not only did he die to take your place, but in his resurrection, he defeated death. So, in Christ, the very consequence of our sin, that is, death, has been put away finally. That is, if you will humble yourself and come under the King's rule. Observation number three, and our final observation from the King's proclamation, is that the King has made an offer. At this point, I want us to step back and consider what it means that Jesus has taken up this ministry of proclamation. So when you hear repent, do you primarily see it as an overbearing demand of a tyrant or the compassionate plea of a savior? Because if we properly situate the King's proclamation in the light of the King's resurrection, it can only be the latter. Though we may look at this verse and categorize it as a demand, if we think through all of the story, we really should recognize this as an offer that's being presented to those who are enslaved in the kingdom of darkness, bound by their own sin. And as the King who is bringing his reign near, Jesus is uniquely authorized and able to make this offer. Think of it in these terms. The kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of light, has a representative who has broken the borders of the kingdom of darkness. That representative is proclaiming to those bound to the kingdom of darkness that the kingdom of light is coming. And with it, the end of darkness and everything associated with it. But now, if you will repent, forsaking the darkness and adhering to the rule of the kingdom of light, this representative offers you an exchange. He will find a suitable replacement for you so that you can leave the kingdom of darkness. What makes this all the more powerful is that the King of Light himself, who brings this message, the King himself transcended the borders of these kingdoms. He condescended and came down from his rightful place. He descended first to proclaim the hope of the kingdom to those in bondage, and he descended further to death to make his promise a reality. And the best part of this story for us, the offer still stands. Though we are living in the wake of the King's resurrection, we still have the promise of the King's proclamation. For those of you who have taken hold of this promise, who have repented and now have a rightful claim to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, we read this and rejoice. For we do receive the benefit, and may we continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. For those of you who have not yet taken hold of this promise, there is still hope. The King's offer stands before you. And the question is, will you take this holiday, a day set aside to celebrate the King's resurrection, and make it one truly worth celebrating? So now I want to close our time together in this moment. with a reading of John Chrysostom's Easter homily. It was written about the year 400 AD. Just listen to these words, written long ago, of the shared hope that we have in the resurrection of the King. Are there any who are devout lovers of God? Let them enjoy this beautiful, bright festival. Are there any who are grateful servants? Let them rejoice and enter into the joy of their Lord. Are there any weary with fasting? Let them now receive their wages. If any have toiled from the first hour, let them receive their due reward. If any have come after the third hour, let him with gratitude join in the feast. And he that arrived after the sixth hour, let him not doubt, for he too shall sustain no loss. And if any delayed until the ninth hour, let him not hesitate, but let him come too. And he who arrived only at the 11th hour, let him not be afraid by reason of his delay. For the Lord is gracious and receives the last even as the first. He gives rest to him that comes at the 11th hour, as well to him that toiled from the first. To this one he gives, and upon another he bestows. He accepts the works as he greets the endeavor, the deed he honors and the intention he commends. Let us all enter into the joy of the Lord. First and last alike, receive your reward. Rich and poor, rejoice together. Sober and slothful, celebrate the day. You have kept the fast, and you that have not, rejoice today, for the table is richly laden. Feast royally on it. The calf is a fatted one. Let no one go away hungry. Partake all of the cup of faith. Enjoy all the riches of his goodness. Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He has destroyed hell when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, "You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. Hell was in an uproar because it was done away with. It was in an uproar because it was mocked. It was in an uproar, for it is destroyed. It is in an uproar, for it is annihilated. It is in an uproar, for it is now made captive." Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.